Well, there are certain things that are true about people depending on their station in life or their job or maybe the culture that they come from. So for myself, growing up in an Italian-Greek home with family all around me, to this day, it is hard for me to pass up a chicken parmesan hero or souvlaki with lemon potatoes. Some cultures have such respect and honor for their parents that instead of seeing them as a burden, they care for them even until their dying day. People that work for the FBI, CIA, or Secret Service, or one of those kind of companies, they almost really tell you nothing about themselves. You know nothing. They can't tell you anything. Athletic people are often very consistent going to the gyms. Accountants never take vacations in March and April. Right? Hairstylists usually have nice hair. Right? People who work the graveyard shift always sleep less than people who don't. Gym teachers own lots of shorts, sweatpants, and sweatshirts. People who deliver mail, where's Chuck? They like to walk. Guys who drive for a living generally have a better tan on their left arm than on their right. Right? Retired people go to more early bird specials than those who work. Horse jockeys are always on diets. Those who believe in Santa Claus are usually under 5 feet tall. And those who work in libraries are good readers and like to read books and recommend books. And those who are in the armed forces like discipline and structure in their lives. And there are 1,000 more of those. But the point is, there are certain things that are true about us and that are common to us. And the same is true as Christians. There are certain things that are now true about us because we've been given the same new heart in Christ. We've been born, right, into the same spiritual family. And now we have the same Holy Spirit living in us. So now we love God and we love his people. Paul said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 9, but concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. It's a natural thing. Unnatural to the unsaved, but natural to the believer. We now want to please God by obeying him. We want to know his way, right, on how to think and how to act and how to live in this life. We want to worship him. We want to serve him. We want to fellowship with others who want to do those things too. We now want others to know the very gospel that has saved us, that God might be pleased to save them. And what Paul is doing since 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 12, is giving the saints instructions on how they should respond to things. First, how to respond to their elders, how they should live with the other saints, right? How they should live toward God. And then in verse 16, he says that we should always rejoice. He said that rejoicing is always a command. It's a command, and the reason God can command it, and we must obey it, is because it is not based on our circumstances, but rather on the reality of who we are in Christ and the blessings and promises that we have in him. So although you can be deeply sorrowful, although you can be going through a storm in your life, you can have joy in your inner man because God really does love you. And he will always love you. He doesn't love you now and stop loving you. He's always loved you and will always love you. And Christ has purchased your eternal life through his cross. And the Holy Spirit indwells you and enables you to know God and to love him and to live for Christ. And he is your guarantee of resurrected glory. Well, now in verses 17 and 18, Paul will give two more truths, or two more disciplines, if you will, of the Christian life. Two more things which are consistent with one who is in Christ. And they are praying without ceasing and giving thanks in everything. What I'd like to do today is consider these two in a sermon titled Attitude of Gratitude and Prayer. And I'd like to look at the first one, which is in verse 17, where he says, pray without ceasing. Pray without ceasing. Now, you can't read the Bible and not know that Christians are to pray. And they're to pray often. And they are expected to pray. We're expected to pray. When the disciples asked Jesus how to pray, he said in Matthew 6, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, and he goes on to give them the Lord's Prayer. And when he says, and when you pray, that implies that we pray. And when you pray. In Matthew 21:13, Jesus said, my house shall be called a house of prayer. He told his disciples in Matthew 5, Verses 43 and 44, he said, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Pray. We're told in Philippians 4, 6, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication. With thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. So the remedy for anxiousness? Prayer. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus told Peter, James, and John, in Matthew 26, he said, watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. So a deterrent to temptation? Prayer. Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, that supplications, prayers, and intercessions, and giving of thanks should be made for all men. He said in Romans 12, 12, the saints should be rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, and continuing steadfastly in prayer. Ephesians 6, 18, we're told to be praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication of all the saints. And what's interesting about this verse is it comes right after the armor a Christian should wear, right? In order that they may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. So in order for the Christian armor to be effective, Paul says there needs to be constant prayer. And of course, the lives of Jesus and his apostles and disciples were characterized by prayer. Jesus was the most holy man that ever lived. He was full of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit anointed him to do the work of the Messiah, yet he prayed consistently. In Matthew 14, after he fed the 5,000 men, he sent his disciples on a boat to go to the other side of the lake so that he could go up in the mountain and pray by himself. We know he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane if it was God's will to let this cup pass from him. After a full day of ministry, we read in Mark 1:35, now in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, he went out and departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed. Luke 5:16 tells us, after the report of his miracles went out and great crowds gathered to be healed by him, he himself often withdrew into the wilderness and prayed. The night before he chooses his 12 disciples or apostles, we read in Luke 16 that he continued all night in prayer to God. So before he makes this critical decision of who the 12 would be, he prays, and he prays all night. Now you may ask, why did Jesus have to pray? Isn't he God and man? And the answer is yes, he is. And as God, he didn't need to pray. God doesn't need to pray to God. God is God. God is God. So he didn't need to pray as God. But as a man, he absolutely needed to pray. As a man, he needed to pray. Not that he needed to pray for the forgiveness of sins. He had no sins. He was a sinless man. But he did pray for his Father's guidance and wisdom, and that he would fulfill his will and do his ministry, and for the keeping of his disciples, and many other things. Like that Peter would be restored after Satan sifted him as wheat. He said, I prayed for you. After this has happened, go restore your brothers. And that God would be glorified in all of it. So Jesus prayed, and so did his apostles. Even though they were given promise after promise of God being with them and the empowering of the Holy Spirit. In Acts 1:14, while in the upper room waiting for the Holy Spirit, we read, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. The apostles tell the saints in Acts 6 to choose 7 men full of the Holy Spirit to feed the Hellenistic widows. Why? But we, said the apostles, we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. In Acts 20, Paul prayed with the Ephesian elders. Acts 16, Paul and Silas prayed to God and sang to God in a Philippian jail. In Acts 12, the saints prayed for Peter, who was put in prison by Herod. In Acts 13, the church at Antioch prayed before they sent out Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey. And there are many other examples of prayer throughout all of the scriptures. So prayer is a given in scripture, and no Christian can live the Christian life without it. But the question could be asked, why do we need to pray if God already knows all things and he is sovereign over all things? And whatever he has determined, will it not come to pass? He says that. I mean, nothing will ever happen that is not his will. Psalm 115:3 says, our God is in heaven, and he does whatever he pleases. He does. Psalm 139 says, he knows our thoughts before we even think them afar off. So why do we need to pray when he knows what we're going to say? When he knows what he's going to do, and he's not going to change his mind on anything. No prayer makes God change his mind. And the reason we do pray is because prayer is the means to God's end. Prayer is the means to God's end. He is often pleased to answer our prayers, and he's put them on our hearts because they are his will. They are his will. Also, prayer is a process through which we learn to trust in him and causes us to depend on him and moves our will to conform to his will. We're not changing his will. He's changing our will. And prayer is the vehicle that he often does that. It is also how we have fellowship with God. He speaks to us through his word, and we speak to him through prayer. And this fosters and grows in us our relationship with him. It is very hard to have a relationship with somebody that you don't talk to. Could you imagine husband and wife, you don't talk to each other? I'm telling you, you don't have a good relationship. Talk, communication, right? And what we're doing when we pray is we're entering into the presence of God. It's us and him. Thomas Brooks said this, the best and sweetest flowers of paradise God gives to his people is when they are upon their knees. He said, prayer is the gate to heaven. Prayer is the gate to heaven. So what we have when we pray is an audience with Almighty God, who happens to now be our Father. Listen, it would take a lot of time and a lot of red tape to get an audience with the president, or one of our senators, or with the mayor. You would really have to know somebody. You would have to be somebody, or you would have to know somebody to get that kind of access. Brothers and sisters, we are somebody, and we do know somebody. And he has given us complete and continual access to God. Do we realize that? Turn with me, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 4. Chapter 4, verses 14 to 16. Christ has paved the way for us to have total access to the Father. Chapter 4 of Hebrews, verse 14. There we read, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, in light of all of that, let us come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We have access to the Father through the Son. Jesus has paved the way for us to meet with God. His sin atoning death has torn the veil in two from top to bottom, and we now have access into the Holy of Holies. We can now approach the throne of grace and bring him our prayers and petitions, where we will find grace in time of need. And we need grace, and we need mercy. And that's where we're going to find it. And not only do we have access into God's presence, but Christ is seated at his right hand, praying for us, bringing our petitions to him. Romans 8:34 says, who is he who condemns? It is Christ who has died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. So prayer is how we communicate with God. It allows us to praise him and to worship him. It allows us to confess our sins before him, which leads to repentance. And it allows us to present our requests to him. Listen, without communication, as I said, a relationship is absolutely dead. It'll fall apart. Lack of communication is often the stepping stone which leads to destruction in a marriage. But the desire of the Christian is to be in constant communion with God. And we are given free and easy access to him. We can't say, well, I can't go. Who am I? Who are you? You're a son of the king. You're purchased by Christ's blood. Jesus had made a specific way for you. He died for you. He's not going to let you have access to the Father? Of course he will. Now, there are some truths or realities about prayer in the believer's life, like the empowering of the Holy Spirit often comes through prayer. After Peter and John were arrested by the Jewish leaders and then let go for healing the lame man by the temple, this is what we read in Acts 4:31. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. Boom. So the prayer led to the filling of the Spirit, and therefore they were enabled to continue to preach the word boldly. Do we think we can preach and teach and share in our own strength? No. We need him. Jesus said in Luke 11:13, "If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask of him? How much more? You know how to give good gifts to your kids? Well, God is your Father, and he wants to give you good gifts. He wants to give you his best gift. And what's his best gift? His Holy Spirit. He's already given you a son. Now he gives you the Spirit. But Jesus says, you get it by asking for it. Got to ask for it. And that comes through prayer. Another reality of prayer that must be offered in humility and in reverence. Right? James 4:6 says, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Lord, look at me. I'm not like that tax collector over there. I give 10% of everything I make. I fast twice a day. I do this, I do that, I do this. I'm an evangelist, I'm a pastor. Bah, 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 bah. I do all these wonderful things. I know the Bible. God resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble. In 2 Corinthians 7:14, God said, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face. You see, you need to humble yourselves to come before him and seek his face and turn from your wicked ways. That's repentance. Then I will hear from heaven, and I will forgive their sin and heal their land. Psalm 145, 18 and 19 says, the Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who come to him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who fear him. That's not trembling. That's reverence. That's awe. He will also hear their cry and save them. Well, prayer must be offered with faith, faith in the promises of God. We have to believe in what he has said, and how he will act, and what he will give to those who are his. After Jesus cursed the fig tree in Matthew 21, his disciples, they marvel. And then Jesus said to them in verses 21 and 22, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to this fig tree, but also if you say to this mountain, be removed and cast into the sea, it'll be done. And whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. Believing, you will receive. So we have to believe that God is able to do what he has said he will do. He'll never go against his word. Oh, Lord, buy me a Mercedes-Benz. It's not in the Bible. Lord, make me a terrific athlete. Lord, help me to be humble. Well, that's in the Bible. Lord, help me to be selfless. Well, that's in the Bible. Help me to be a generous giver, a generous server. Grant me grace to share your word. You pray those things? You earnestly seek those things? You don't think he's going to give you that? Help me to love my enemies, even in my own home. You don't think he's going to do that? He's going to do that. He's going to do that. So we have to believe he was able to do what he says he will do. Like his promise in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all righteousness. Oh, God will never forgive me. Oh, yeah? He just said, if we confess them, he is faithful and just to forgive them and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Like the promise in James 5:16, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Well, you're a righteous man or woman if you're in Christ. And your prayers are effective if you pray earnestly. And they avail much. Also, prayer allows us to participate in what God is doing. Paul asked the Colossian saints in Colossians 4:3 to pray for us that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ. We need you. All right, we're not going to go out with Paul. But Paul said, I need help. I need God's help, and I need the people of God praying to God for this kind of help. Like yesterday, not everybody could come out on the street. But many prayed, right? Many of you prayed. And whatever we do, manger ministry, on the streets here, whatever we do, we need the saints praying for the saints to do the work of God. That's how we work. That's how we work. And did not Jesus tell us to pray that God's kingdom would come and that his will would be done on earth as it is in heaven? We pray that. Now, prayer is also a motivation for us. It gives us a desire for God's glory. When you are constantly bringing everything to him, you're saying you're looking to him for answers. You're looking to him for power. You're looking for him to display his wisdom and power, all for his glory. You're looking for him to give you your daily bread and to forgive you of your trespasses. You're looking to him for his wisdom on how to act and think and what to say in a world that is amazingly foolish in all ways. That's why we read in James 1:5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it'll be given to him. We've got to ask. God's just not going to dump these things on us. Help me, Lord. I'm weak. I'm frail. I don't know. Help me. Who among us doesn't need wisdom? Are you here today and you don't need wisdom? I want to hang with you. Right? We need wisdom. Wisdom how to raise our kids in a godless culture. Wisdom on how to navigate the great hatred for righteousness all around us. Wisdom on how to engage with the world and yet not at the same time get sucked into it, right? How do we engage it by not becoming part of it? Wisdom to choose who our close friends should be. Who are we going to unload our life on? Who are we going to share our life with? When Solomon became king, God said, Solomon, ask what you want, and I'll give it to you. And Solomon didn't ask for riches. He didn't ask for peace with all of his the other nations around him. Rather, he asked for wisdom on how to know to lead God's people. I need wisdom to govern these people. I'm a youth, and I need wisdom from on high on how to minister to your people and lead your people. And God was well pleased with that desire, and God gave him all three. He gave him the wisdom he asked for. He also gave him wealth, and he also gave him peace from all of his nations around him. So then when we pray, and we're expected to pray, there are definitely benefits to it, right? Like it helps us to develop communion with God. It helps us to discern his love for us. It gives us strength to avoid temptations. Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. It aligns our will with God's will. It never changes God's mind. God says, oh, gee, I didn't think of that. I'll change now because you've said something I didn't realize. It changes our hearts. It changes our minds. Jesus asked God three times, take this cup from me, the cup of God's wrath, the cup of suffering, the judgment of God for the people of God. Three times, but he said, not my will, your will be done. And it was God's will that he would drink it. And praise God that he did, because if he didn't drink that cup, we're not sitting here today and we're not praising him for anything. Paul prayed three times. Three times for God to take away the thorn in the flesh. After the third time, and by the way, he pleaded with God. It was like a begging. Please, please, please take it from me. I, the Apostle Paul, church planter, you know, writing scripture, evangelist extraordinaire, right? Take it from me. Well, God said no. God said no. He said, but I'm going to give you grace, Paul, that you can deal with. That's going to keep you humble. That's going to keep you humble, Paul, because you've had so many revelations. It will be very easy for you to see yourself as better than everybody else because you've been where they haven't gone, right? You have boldly gone where no man has gone before. But I'm going to keep you humble, Paul, and I'm going to keep this thorn in the flesh because it's going to keep you humble and it's going to grow you and you're going to be a better minister for it. Well, what does Paul say to that? I can't believe it. Does he kvetch and complain and moan and groan about the thorn? Here's what he says, 2 Corinthians 12:9. Therefore, most gladly will I rather boast in my infirmities. That's a thorn in the flesh. That the power of Christ may rest upon me. If God says this is good for me, it's good for me. It is good for me. Well, not only should we pray, but Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, we should pray without ceasing. Pray without ceasing. And the pray without ceasing does not mean that we should pray every minute of every day. We would all be in violation every minute of every day, pretty much, right? Doesn't mean that. The pray without ceasing does not mean that. It means to be persistent in prayer, right? To be persistent in prayer, to pray all the time, all the time. Jesus told two parables to make this point. In Luke 18:1, we read, "Then he spoke a parable to them." Remember, a parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. "Then he spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart." And which was the parable of the unjust judge and the persistent widow. She kept coming at him and coming at him and coming at him. And he was like, "This woman wearies me out. I am an unjust judge. But because she keeps coming at me, I'm going to give her what she wants." The point of the parable is not that God is an unjust judge. He's a righteous judge. But he wants us to keep coming, asking, seeking, knocking. Because he wants us to want it. And he wants us to know there's nowhere else to go but him. And he gives it. Or we read in Luke 11:5-8, Jesus says, "Which of you who will have a friend and go to him at midnight and say to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come on his journey, and I have nothing before to set before him.' And he will answer from within and say, 'Do not trouble me. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give you.' I say to you, though he will not rise and give him because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will rise and give him as much as he needs." Right? Get out of here. I'm in bed already. I'm not going into the fridge and getting you anything. Keep knocking. I need food. All right, I'm going to get him out. I'm going to give it to him. God wants us to keep asking, not lose heart. Keep beseeching him. "Oh, I prayed twice. I prayed once and God said no." How do you know he said no? How do you know God doesn't want you on your knees and your face for the next 6 months begging him for something? And it will glorify him to unload it on you when you're totally depleted of all of you. I know that's not easy, and trust me, I struggle greatly in this. Wants us to keep coming. Psalm 109:4 says, "I give myself to prayer." I give myself. Acts 2:42, the new converts devoted themselves to the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Paul told the saints in Colossae 4:2, "Continue earnestly in prayer. Be vigilant in it with thanksgiving." And we see even in this letter of 1 Thessalonians, Paul prayed constantly for them. In chapter 1, verse 2, he said, "We give thanks to God always for you." How many times, Paul? Always. When I'm praying, I'm thanking God for you. Making mention of you always in our prayers. In chapter 2, verse 13, "For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God." Listen, we continually thank God that you received the word of God in truth. You didn't just hear it and then blow it off. It worked on you. God used the word to save your soul and to grow you. And here you are growing. And don't think we're not thankful for that. We know the power of the word of God when attended by the Holy Spirit. And we see it in you and we're thankful. And we always thank God for that. Chapter 3, verse 10. He said, "We are night and day praying exceedingly that we may see your face and perfect what is lacking in you." It's not enough that you're saved. Oh, we thank God that you're saved. And we thank God that the word has worked in you mightily. But we're praying, begging God that we could see you, to continue to pour into you the truth of God, that you would grow. Oh, we want to see you grow and grow and grow. And we're asking God to do that. So Paul prayed without ceasing for the saints. And now he tells the saints, you pray without ceasing. Do what we do. Pray without ceasing. And let me say, it doesn't make a difference where you pray, your posture in praying, whether you pray 1 hour prayers or 10 second prayers, praying without ceasing means it is your pattern. your pattern to pray. Listen, when you read the word walk, like, you know, the walk in life, when you read any times like a walk worthy or anything, walk means your pattern of life, right? Our pattern of life should be prayer, right? Long prayers, short prayers, quick prayers, deep prayers, praying, right? Praying. It should be longer seasons of prayer, short seasons of prayer, quick prayers throughout the day. Spur of the moment prayers. Like you see a car accident as you're driving by, what do? Oh, Lord, I pray nobody is hurt. Boom. Or you see an unleashed dog coming your way. Oh, Lord, please, I pray that that dog would not find me. This is a prayer my wife prays. How about you coming to church? Lord, would you open a spot for me somewhere within a few blocks? Do you pray that? That's a 3-second prayer. But God knows the heart, right? It's just constant communication with God. Quick prayers, long prayers, short prayers, day after day after day. Lord, help me. Someone says something at work and you say in your mind, oh God, give me wisdom. Give me wisdom. How do I answer that? Quick prayers. Now I want you to know that God does not hear the prayers of unbelievers. Oh, that's so hard, you say. Well, I'm not saying it. That's what the Lord says. He does not hear the prayers of unbelievers. And by not hearing, I mean he doesn't answer them. They do not reach the throne room. They fall short. They fall short. Often the unsaved will throw up a prayer when they're in deep trouble, right? They don't know God. They don't worship God. They don't care about his glory. But they throw up a prayer when they're in deep trouble. They have a great need. All else has failed. And guess what? We'll give God a shot now. Everything else has failed, and we're tanking here. Everything is spiraling into the toilet, so to speak, in life. I'll throw one up. How could that hurt? But Proverbs 15:29 says, the Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayer of the righteous. Hears your prayers. The man born blind, who Jesus healed, said in John 9, and I love this. This man was like no theologian at all, but listen what he says. He says to the Jewish leaders, we know that God does not hear sinners. But if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears them. And for that, they kicked him out of the synagogue. So God doesn't hear those who are not saved. Now, what does all of this say about believers who pray sporadically or maybe even hardly at all? If we don't consistently pray, what we're saying is, I can handle it. I can handle this. I got the problems covered here. Or it says, I don't really think God is all-wise and all-knowing and all-powerful and in absolute control of everything. Or it is saying, I just don't have the time. You see my schedule? How busy I am? Or I can't afford to pray. But I don't know how we can afford not to pray and pray without ceasing. Amen. I mean, we have demonic enemies. We have enemies we can't even see. And Satan is firing fiery darts at us, often coming down to take us down. And temptations, they are all around us in every single way. And our flesh is weak. And we have sins that so easily beset us. And we live in a world that usually blames us for most of its ills. And the church is under constant assault. And we are under continual pressure to compromise and to give in to the fear of man. And we encounter suffering and hardship. And so many people we know and love are just one breath away from an eternal damnation. Do we think of that sometimes? People we love, people we live with, people that we are blood relatives to, and they're one breath away from an eternal damnation in a hell that will never end. We don't need to pray. We don't need to pray. God may save them, and it may be because he puts the burden on us to pray for them. Do you realize at times that you may be the only person in all the world praying for that heathen relative you have? You think anyone else is praying for that guy? Maybe, but you may be the only one. And God may be well pleased to hear that prayer because it may be his will to save them because he's had you begging for 30 years for their soul. Just a thought, right? So how can we not constantly pray? Well, besides praying, what is also consistent with the Christian is thanksgiving. Verse 18, "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." Well, just like you can't read the Bible and not know that we're to be praying always and a praying people, you can't read the Bible and not see that we're to be a thankful people. And oftentimes in Scripture, prayer and thanksgiving go together. Philippians 4:6, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer, with supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." Colossians 4, "Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving." They go together. 1 Timothy 2:1, "Supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men." In fact, William Hendrickson says this, "Prayers without thanksgiving have clipped wings." In other words, the thanksgiving part is the part that flies it up to heaven. "Lord, we're in great trouble, but we thank you. You have been our help in ages past and our hope for years to come." Amen? And we're told to give thanks to God in Colossians 3, "And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you were also called in one body, and be thankful. And whatever you do in word or deed, do in all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." Hebrews 13:5 says, "Let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name." Listen, we should be thanksgiving givers to God all the time. People should know that we are a thankful people because we're always thanking God for whatever it is in our lives. Psalm 69:30 says, "I will magnify him with thanksgiving." It magnifies God when you thank him and give thanks to him, especially around other people. I don't thank the mechanics. I'm not thanking the doctor, although I am thankful because God uses that. I'm thanking God for using these guys. I'm thanking God for the mechanics that put that machine together. I'm thanking God that he's given me the wisdom to do this or do that or do the other thing. Right? Now, being thankful says that you recognize that you are not in control. You recognize that every good and perfect gift comes from God. You recognize it. It says that what God is doing and allowing in my life is working for my good. It acknowledges that God is my helper and my provider and my sustainer. And do we not have much to thank God for? Which is why Paul says, "In everything give thanks." Everything. You know what everything means in Greek? Everything. Everything means everything. The good, the bad, the easy, the hard, the pain and the pleasure, everything, the victories, the defeats, the minuscule and the massive. Give him thanks for everything. There is no scenario in my life or your life where God cannot be thanked. And we can be thankful, even during trials and suffering and troubles we go through. We can. Not that we're thankful for sin or evil. We're not. That comes against us, we're not thankful for those, but we are thankful that God is always with us and working those things for our good. And he will give us the grace we need to preserve us through it and to magnify him because of it. Amen? We're thankful for that. We're thankful. And we can be thankful because we know that God has allowed whatever it is that comes into our lives. It's not a mistake. It's not some bad luck. Strike luck from your dictionary. It doesn't exist. Providence, there's the word you want to look at, right? That God has allowed it, has brought it into our lives for a reason. Right? So we're thankful. We're thankful that he keeps our hearts from becoming bitter or angry or even questioning God, that he gives us the grace we need to persevere. We can be thankful because we know that he has allowed whatever it is, again, that's in our hearts, and he's sovereign over everything. He doesn't make mistakes. Listen, Romans 8:28 is an anchor verse for most of us, that no matter what happens in our lives, no matter how much something hurts, no matter how much it breaks our hearts or goes against everything that we ever wanted or thought or hoped for, God is working it for our good. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? Right? The world doesn't believe that. An unsaved you didn't believe that. But now we must. We must. Like Job, who lost everything, we should be able to say, "Naked I came into this world, naked I'm leaving this world," right? "That's how I return. The Lord gave, the Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." I had everything. I was the richest man around. God took everything away. including all my family. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Can we say that when he takes something away from us? What if tomorrow there's no more hot water in your house for the next month? Gripe, complain, cry out, be angry? Or, Lord, you know we need hot water, but if this is your will, then blessed be the name of the Lord. Can we say that? Like David, we should be able to say, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. So we should thank God because his promises never fail. All right, we thank God because as Psalm 119 says, he is always good. He can never be not good. Double negative. Right? He's always good. He is always good. And we can thank him because Hebrews 10:23 says he's always faithful. And Isaiah 54 says that he is kind and compassionate. And Romans 8:39 says he will never separate us from his love. I mean, listen, that should rivet us, that he loves us and his love for us can never be diminished. You can't make him not love you. The devil cannot make him not love you. The world cannot make him not love you. And his love for you is not in degrees or percentages. Well, today I'm going to love Anthony 50% because he's been a little off the path. He loves us with everything that he is. He is love. He is the essence of love, and he loves us fully. And it never diminishes. No matter how rotten at times and sin-stained and foul we are at times, do we believe that? See, that's the gospel. The gospel is not looking at us. It's looking at what he has done through Christ for us. And that's why he continues to love us. We should thank him, as 2 Timothy 1 says, because he gives us the power to live for him. We can't do this on our own. We can't do it. We need the Spirit, and he gives it. And as Isaiah 41 says, he promises to strengthen and to help us. We should thank him for his grace is always sufficient for us. He's not going to, like, shortchange us. Lord, I need grace to get through this trouble. Well, I'm not going to give you enough. I'm going to give you a dabble, a smidgen of grace. No, I'm going to give you enough grace. It's not like God has a quota on grace. Oh, I gave it so much to Phil, I got nothing left for Pete. No, he's got an abundance of grace and mercy for all of his children all the time. But again, we got to ask for it. You think he's giving it if you're not asking? You got to know you need it, and you got to know that he's got it, and you got to plead with him for it. Do we get that? And listen, truly, Christians should be the most thankful people on the face of the earth. We may be discounted and hated for our love for Christ and for declaring his word, but we have the triune God living in us and working for us to complete our redemption. God is not going to leave us standing in the end. He's not going to leave us shorthanded. He is going to finish what he started. He saved you. He chose you. He regenerated you. And he's going to bring you home. All right? Philippians 1:6. Write that down. Read it later. He's going to do that. And he passionately loves us. So much so that he sent his son to die for us. So much so that he is keeping us by the power of his Spirit till he returns for us. So when we're thankful in everything, we are acknowledging God is in control of everything and not us. We are acknowledging that everything is ultimately a gift from his hand, from the food that we eat, the breath that we take, the children that we have, the shoes that we wear, and the list is long. And this reminds us of just how much we have and just how blessed we are. You know, men are prone to covet and not be content with what they have. It's a problem. We've all been there. Maybe at times we struggle now, and we want to have what the other guy has. But a thankful heart understands God has been good to them, and then they are thankful for what he has given them, whether it is much or whether it is little, whether we are free or whether we are bound, whether we live in ease or whether we live in great struggle. And we should be thankful for whatever God withholds from us, right? Now get that. We should be thankful from whatever God withholds from us. Because if he does, then it's good for us. And it's good for us. And what a thankful heart will produce is a content Christian. We're commanded to be content. We cannot be content if we're not thankful. Right? We're commanded to be content. And a thankful heart shows that we're content. It produces contentment. We should be like Paul, who said in Philippians 4, "For I have learned in whatever state I am in to be content. I know how to be abased. I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Now listen, that verse is so badly taken out of context. It does not mean that I can outrun a speeding bullet or jump over a building, right? Or that I could take the bar tomorrow for the lawyer's test and never study one minute. It does not mean that. So scratch that, get it off your arms and off everywhere else. What it means, I can be content in any scenario God puts me in because he gives me grace, and I am thankful in any scenario, rich, poor, sick, well. He gives me the grace to live for him and to be content in whatever he puts me in. That's what it means. I can do all things, all right? Because it's taken out of context, it's like a superhero verse. Doesn't mean that. All right. So you can put me in prison, I'll be thankful. I can be hungry or needy, I'll be thankful. Why? Because I know that God has me where he wants me. I know his will is always good. And listen, we should be thankful, again, the most thankful people in all the world. And what does it say? What does it say when Christians are not always thankful, when we're doom and gloom, when the glass is always half empty, we can't find any reasons to praise God? What does it say? Well, we need to be like the thankful leper. Luke 17, right? 10 lepers come to Jesus. They cry out, and they cry out, "Lord, save us. Lord, help us. Lord, heal us. Lord, cleanse us." 10 of them come to him. And we read in verse 14, when he saw them, that's Jesus saw them, he said to them, "Go, show yourselves to the priest." And so it was, as they went, they were cleansed. Boom, 10 lepers. And by the way, leprosy was a death sentence. Right? These guys have the death sentence of leprosy, and Jesus heals them all. And you would think, right? Let's just say for argument's sake, let's say Phil has the power to heal people. And he goes into a cancer ward today somewhere in Sloan Kettering or something, and he just says, "Everybody gather together, let me get all the cancer patients together." And Phil says, "I heal you all." Right? That's what the Benny Hinn should do. They should go into the hospitals and heal people. But they don't because they can't. But let's just, argument's sake, Phil's got this power. And he heals them all. Do you think those 50 people should be like thanking him up and down? Would it be the height of ingratitude if they like walked away and said, "No more cancer"? No, they would be thanking him. Jesus heals these 10 guys with the death sentence of leprosy. And only one comes back. Only one has a thankful heart. Only one is grateful. We read in verses 15 to 17. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, returned and with a loud voice, glorified God, fell down on his face, and gave him thanks. And he was a Samaritan. By the way, the Jews hated Samaritans. They were half-breeds. The Jews thought of them as like filthy, they were less than humans. So Jesus answered and said, "Were not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? Were there not any found to return to give glory to God except this foreigner?" We're not foreigners anymore, right? We're in the kingdom. Well, Paul ends in verse 18 saying, "For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." For this is the will. For this meaning rejoicing always, praying without ceasing, and giving thanks in everything. That's God's will for us. It's his will that we rejoice. It's his will that we pray. It's his will that we give thanks. And this is the second time in this letter that Paul has said something is God's will. Back in chapter 4, verse 3, he said, God's will is our sanctification, and specifically being sexually pure. So we see that God's will for our bodies in chapter 4, and now in chapter 5, we see his will for our souls or for our inner man. And his will is, we read, in Christ Jesus, who is the pattern of rejoicing and praying and giving thanks, and through whom all blessings flow. And here's the thing. It's not just that we should be joyful and prayerful and thankful because it's God's will. but also that we can be rejoicing and prayerful and thankful because it's God's will. Because God has willed it, we can do it. We can do it. And what does it say of us if we don't do it? We don't want to do it. Well, let me close by leaving you with two questions and one observation. Two questions, one observation. The first question is this. What have you never given God thanks for? But if he took it away today, you would sorely miss it. What have you never given God thanks for? But if he took it away today, you would sorely miss it. Or would cause you great sorrow and distress. Or what little thing is there in your life that you just take for granted? Oh, food on the table. Isn't that something? I got it every day. Oh, look at the fridge, how big it is and how packed it is. Ah, oh, the car's on the street. Sure, I have a car, right? Like, what do you have? What abilities are you given that you never even thank God for, right? What little thing is there that you take for granted? Like your good looks, your quick mind, your ability to make friends easy. How about the house plants or a million other things that you have or do? You see, when we are thankful for the little things, we become extremely thankful for the bigger things. And the biggest thing, like our salvation. Like the fact that trials and sufferings are used by God to hone us and grow us and to burn away the world that is in us. Listen, God doesn't save us just to get us out of hell and one day give us a place in heaven. He saves us to glorify him. And glorifying him means that we have to become more like Christ in this life. And that's the growing process. And that's the burning process. It's going to burn away the bad stuff. And it's going to be left with the pure stuff, right? So when was the last time you thanked God for something that was hard in your life? Second question. If you don't give God thanks for everything, then would you ask yourself, why you don't? Why not? Is it because you're forgetful or busy or lazy? Or maybe you're just oblivious to it. You just expect it. This is the way life is. Or maybe is it because you think you deserve these things? I work hard. I went to school. I got a degree. I do this, I do that, I do this, I do that. Right? Do you deserve it? Or somehow have you earned it because you're a Christian? You have an automatic in on these things. So think about that. Now here's my observation. My observation is this. A right view of ourselves will cause us to become ceaseless prayers and thankful in everything. A right view of ourselves. Because we know that we can't do anything apart from Christ, right? We do not have the strength and ability to change anything, ever. So we always need to pray. And the truth is, we don't deserve anything. We don't. David said in Psalm 8, what is man that you are mindful of him? It's a rhetorical question. We know the answer. We're nothing. There is nothing in us that makes us appealing to God in and of ourselves. Isaiah 40:17 says, all nations, God says, before him is nothing. They are counted by him by less than nothing and worthless. Listen, put all men into the same category. We are nothing and less than worthless. It means we're worthless. Less than worthless. So we should have no high view of ourselves. Oh, look at me. I do this, I do that. I'm a Christian. Well, amen, you're a Christian. And that's the mercy and grace of God right there. But still, blessed are the poor in spirit. I know I'm nothing. I'm the preacher. What does that make me better than you? Oh, you do this, you do that, you're better than me? No, I don't want better than anybody. Well, a bunch of beggars saved by the mercy of God. And listen, he doesn't owe us anything. He doesn't owe us a single day of life. He doesn't owe us the next breath that we're taking, let alone food and shelter and health and 1,000 other things he gives us or allows us to have or sustains us with to make life enjoyable. And does he not lavish us with much more than we could ever hope for? We are a very blessed people in so many ways. I don't think we know it. But I think if God were to supplant us right now and plop us somewhere like in the Sudan or something, I think we would regret the many, many, many blessings and benefits that we have even in this place right now. Point is, when we rightly understand who we are before God, it will cause continual prayer and thanksgiving. Now, if you're here today and you're not saved, understand the only thing keeping you alive this day and out of hell is the patience of God. But that will only last so long, for your sin is an offense to him, and he will condemn you for every single sin you've ever committed. And your only hope is to look to Christ, who is the Savior of sinners, to see the one who did pray that the cup would pass him, the God's wrath would pass him, but actually drank it. Right? not my will, yours be done. And because he always did the Father's will and he suffered for the sins of all of his people at the cross, if you do indeed plead with him to save you and to forgive you of your sins, if you genuinely repent or turn from your sin and turn to Christ, then the Bible promises that Christ died for you. If you truly believe and follow him, then he died for you. And now you can have new life in him, which is eternal life. And that'll be the reason for you to forever give thanks to him and to pray always to him. Amen? Let's pray as the ushers come forward. Father, thank you. And praise be to you for giving us a new heart and a new spirit and new life. Father, we pray that you would forgive us if we have been sporadic or non-existent in prayer. Grow us in our prayer lives. Cause us to be consistent, ceaseless, always being God conscious that we can't do anything without you. And to be thankful for everything, even the things that you say no to, because we know that your will is good and perfect and acceptable. And Father, I pray that we would encourage each other in these things, that we would grow in our walks as people who pray and people who give you much thanks. And Father, for the soul or souls that would be here or watching this now live, and they're not in the faith, they don't love Christ as Lord and Savior, they have not been regenerated or born again. Lord, would you be pleased to open up their heart, even as you opened up Lydia's heart when she heard the word? Would you show them they have a great need, that their sin is a stench in the nostrils of Almighty God? But the cross of your Son is much sweeter and brings hope and life to all who believe. Lord, would you grant them the gift of faith and bring them into your kingdom? And would you do that, O Father? In Jesus' name, amen.